Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be starting in chapter 2, verse 20, and we can go through to the end of the chapter so that we'll finish out this one, and then we got two chapters left, and then we move on from there to another book of the Bible. But I've titled this one, Garbage Cans and Grand Pianos. And if we read the first verse together, it'll make sense. Starting in verse 20 in Paul's letter to young Timothy, he says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor." There it becomes clear for us the reason for the title of this message. And it's an analogy that I think rings true for all of us. It's a pretty simple one. Everybody where you live, your own home there, you've got some stuff at home that is of greater value than other things. Everybody in here, I'm guessing, has a garbage can, and garbage cans aren't of extreme value, or maybe yours is, but mine isn't. And then there are things in your house that I'm hoping are more precious to you than a garbage can. And so everybody can kind of understand what Paul's getting at here. But I want to pick this apart a little bit so that we can understand what he's driving at in the spiritual sense that goes obviously a bit deeper than, hey, you got some nice stuff at your house and you got some stuff that's not worth too much. He's not taking an inventory of all your things here. Starting in verse 20 where he says, great house. It's going to help us a lot in determining what this passage means for us this morning if we understand from the beginning what he means when he says a great house. Well, I would argue that he's talking about the church in general. If you flip back a couple of pages in your Bible and you go to 1 Timothy and chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, you'll see in Paul's previous letter to Timothy, he says this to him. If I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church. The great house that Paul is referring to here is the church, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So he's using this analogy, and he's not changing things on us. By the time we get to verse 19 of chapter 2 in 2 Timothy, the verse just prior to the one I read for you this morning, he uses that word foundation again. The foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Speaking of those within the church, God knows who are Christians and who aren't. And those that are Christians, who name the name of Christ, let them depart from iniquity. Paul's following on this theme of a house and the church of God being like a home. And now when he starts referring to these vessels, he's referring to the people in it. And that makes sense because all of last week we spent talking about people that you're going to run into at church. So he's referring to the house, the great house, as the church. And he likens the people of the church, that's me and you, to items in a great house. What's a great house? The term great that he's using there. Well, listen, it's the same word that he uses, or that the Bible uses, in Matthew 24:21, where it speaks in reference to the great tribulation. Okay? The greatness of the destruction that will come upon this earth in the end times, such as has never been seen. So the greatness that we're talking about is something that is very uncommon. So when it talks about a great house, we're talking about a very uncommonly wonderful house. Big house. It's also the same term, great, that is used in Matthew 22:38 when Jesus is speaking of the greatest commandment being to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. And the second one is like that, to love your neighbor as yourself. So it's a term of greatness that means something that is wide in its scope. Uncommon. So this great house is a very, it's like a mansion. We're speaking of some great house. Like, and then, you know, I start thinking about Duluth and, well, what can I compare it to? And, of course, you got on the East End the Glenshing Mansion, right? They build it on the East End, never the West End. So there's a Glenshean Mansion. I don't know if you guys have ever toured that, but you go into that place and you're going to find some things, some vessels, so to speak, in that house that are pretty awesome. But I'll tell you that when Mr. Glenshean lived there, he probably had a garbage can. Okay? He probably had some things that if he invited you over for dinner, he would kind of tuck away in the closet, stuff that he doesn't want you to see. There are some things that if you invited me to dinner at your house, you'd put away. Right? You'd put it in its drawer and make sure it's in the closet. Don't leave that laying around. You know, you don't. If we're having company, we got to tidy up a little bit because there are some things that you want on display, some things that are highly prized, some things that are beautiful and attractive in appearance, some things that are of greatest value to you, and you would put those on display. But then there are some things that are kind of embarrassing, maybe they're not worth putting out there. And you're going to, I mean, if I'm having guests, we're not serving your drink in a styrofoam cup. Right? It's for another occasion. But if we're going to have guests, we're going to serve you on a nice plate, nice dishes, and we're going to make a nice meal, and it's going to be a little bit more upscale. And the analogy then rings true for us, and really it's something that we can all relate to. So when Paul starts talking about people in the church being like vessels in a house, it becomes a little bit tense. When he starts saying, yeah, but there's some people in church who are honorable and some people in church who are dishonorable. See, here's where the analogy starts to ring true in the spiritual realm for us. Where people in the church, the congregation, like items in a great home, some are highly prized, some are valuable. Some people in the church are clean, ready for use. They're worth putting on display. They're beautiful. They're carefully guarded by the owner. Others, and this is not a friendly message this morning, but if we're going to follow the analogy that Paul is using here, then you have to come to the conclusion that other people in the church are of lesser value, rather unattractive, they're disposable, of lesser use. Some of them maybe a bit embarrassing. The way that they're living their life is completely dishonorable to their master. They're unclean, they're dirty, they're not fit for use. I suppose that might sting for some, but now listen, if it does sting, maybe that's because it's true. And I don't think there's anybody in this room that doesn't believe they could be a little more useful for Jesus, a little more attractive, right? I'm not saying that any one of us in this room is pure, but I'm hoping that there's a desire in you to be something more than a garbage can. God is revealing to us here that there is the opportunity for us to be one of two kinds of vessels, honorable or dishonorable, clean or unclean, attractive or repulsive. And really, this morning, we need to decide where we fall on that. If you look at the next verse, in verse 21, there's a bit of hope that's woven into this passage where Paul says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So here Paul is showing us what an honorable vessel looks like, or an honorable Christian, a Christian that's highly prized and pleasing to God. What makes that Christian so valuable in the great master's household? Well, there are three things there in verse 21. The first one, he is sanctified. You catch that there? Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. The first one there, sanctified. Sanctified means that he's set apart for God's purposes. Like this is an individual in the church who really is setting himself apart in his mind, in his schedule, in his finances to be used by God in any way that God might call upon that individual to be used. There are some who demonstrate Christian honor in being useful to God in that regard. And then there are some in the church, listen, there are some in the church who are dishonorable in that they don't set themselves apart for God's use. They are setting themselves apart for sinful pursuits. And don't let that, you know, surprise you that there would be some in the church who are pursuing sinful pleasures. That's not unheard of. And that makes you a dishonorable vessel. You're not sanctified, set apart for the Lord. You're set apart for what pleases Satan, ultimately. So he's sanctified. I want you to look in verse 21, sanctified, and here's the second one, useful for the master. Now, what makes a person useful to a master? Now, the word master there is, I think the Greek word is despotes. I don't know, despot. It's one who's in ultimate authority. Now, if you're going to be useful to somebody who's in ultimate authority, you better be submissive. Right? Ain't going to do you any... You're of no use to somebody who's in authority if you're bullheaded and brash and stubborn and contrary and contentious. It's like, I don't want you on my team. Right? I can't get anything good out of you. I mean, I give you instruction and you won't listen. You want to do it your own way. So if I'm going to be useful to the master, I must be one who is submissive to his instruction. That makes me useful. So I'm going to be an honorable vessel. I need to be submissive to the Lord. Listen, if you're not submissive to the Lord, you're dishonoring him. You're a dishonorable vessel. You're self-governed. You call the shots. When God's will collides with your own, you win. He gets beat. That ain't going to work. And there are some Christians in the church who live that way, and they are a dishonorable vessel. Less attractive, less useful. The third one there at the end of verse 21 is prepared for every good work. So this sanctified individual is submissive to the master and prepared for every good work, meaning he's ready to go. The individual that is an honor to God's household is one who's eager to serve. What can I do, Lord? Constantly looking for, Lord, what? Just give me instruction. I'll do it. I'm ready. I'm at your service. Ready? As opposed to those in the church who are reluctant, dragging their feet, hemming and hawing. Anything that's demanded of them or expected of them, there's this pushback that says, well, you can't judge me, you can't tell me what to do, and who do you think you are? And it's like, well, you're not useful for the master. You're not eager for every good work. It's a dishonor. Thankfully, here in verse 21, Paul tells us that we get to decide what kind of vessel we're going to be. So listen, I certainly don't want to go too heavy on those of you who right now feel like you're kind of on the dishonorable side, but you want to be honorable. Yeah, I get that. We all have some work to do. You know, we all have a little progress to make. But it's for those of you who are dishonorable and don't give a rip. You should feel the weight of this. If you're struggling a little bit and you'd like to be a pure vessel, you'd like to be cleansed, you'd like to be useful, you'd like to be sanctified, well, here Paul is telling us that you can. And he tells us how. The rest of the passage is Paul telling us how, if we want to be honorable to God, useful, beautiful, productive, a good Christian servant of the Lord, he's going to tell us how we can do that, right? In verse 21, and I know I already read this, but I'm picking through it. Go back to the top. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. So there's our first instruction. You want to be a vessel for honor? Cleanse yourself from the latter. Now, what's the latter that we're speaking of? To find out, you'd have to go back to verse 20. So let's do that. Verse 20, he's talking about some for honor and some for dishonor. He left us with that thought in verse 20, picks it up in verse 21 and says, therefore, if you want to be a vessel of honor, cleanse yourself from the vessels of dishonor. That's instruction number one. You need to cleanse yourself from the dishonorable. That's so politically incorrect, isn't it? I mean, that kind of requires that we're supposed to make a judgment call and find out who in the church is honorable, who in the church is dishonorable, and make sure that we're spending time and learning from and fellowshipping with the honorable. And what does that mean? We reject the dishonorable and the people in the church that aren't doing so good? Yes, in a sense, yes. Cleanse yourself from the latter. Don't find your fellowship with those in the church who are fringe. Listen, spiritually dualistic. Do you know what I mean by that? One foot in both worlds. They're a Christian on Sunday, and I don't know what they are on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Spiritually dualistic, unsubmissive, reluctant to serve, habitually sinful. Cleanse yourself from them. You want to grow as a Christian? It ain't going to be done by hanging out with preschoolers. Will it? You want to learn? Go to college. You want to learn? Hang out with people who know more than you and glean from them. Now, that doesn't mean that we fully reject and ostracize people who are, you know, a little less spiritually mature than we are. But where are you finding your fellowship? Who are you learning from? You know when the Bible says iron sharpens iron? Who's sharpening you? I mean, some people are only going to fellowship with those that are spiritually anemic and weak, and that'd be easy, wouldn't it? If I just surround myself with people who don't really have their head screwed on, that's easy for me because I never get challenged. Makes me feel pretty awesome because I'm always doing better than you, right? I mean, it would be nice if it's kind of like you're in varsity and the only ones you'll scrimmage against is like elementary school football squad. Really? Are you going to get any better by scrimmaging with the Christians that barely know how to tie their shoes? You're like, well, that's not nice to say that some Christians don't barely know how to tie their shoes. Hey, wake up. Do you not see what I'm seeing? There are plenty of Christians out there who really want nothing to do with the Lord other than a free ticket to heaven. And they're going to live their entire lives doing bare minimum. And if you're a Christian who wants to be an honorable vessel, as useful as you can possibly be to the Lord, you're going to have to find your fellowship with people who are also wanting to be fully useful for the Lord. It doesn't, again, mean that we neglect those who are maybe a little more immature than us, people who we can help them learn how to tie their shoes. But with the expectation that once they learn how to tie their shoes, they keep moving on to greater and greater things. So Paul is telling us to cleanse ourselves from the latter. This isn't a new idea. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says, if anyone doesn't obey the word of God in these things, take note of that person and don't keep company with him so that he can feel embarrassed for himself. Yet do not count them as your enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So treat them like a Christian, but treat them in a certain way. Treat them like an immature Christian. Treat them in such a way that they should feel embarrassed for themselves because they're not obeying the Bible. So that requires you to be perceptive to the people around you at your church, doesn't it? That means you got to look at people and go, are you obeying the Lord? Because if you're not, then my dealings with you have to bring you to a point where you feel the shame and the embarrassment of that because you call yourself a Christian and you're still in complete disobedience. Shame on you. And you can do that with words and you can do that without words. There's some skill involved in that. But we're being told in Scripture to let that happen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we run across a passage, and if you're unfamiliar with it, I'll read it to you, but holy smokes, is this one tough. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, I wrote to you in my first letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people, but I wasn't talking about the sexually immoral people of the world, like unbelievers, like, you know, you work with a guy who's living with his girlfriend. That's not the issue, Paul says. I'm writing to you not to keep company with somebody who says they're a Christian who's sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Not even to have lunch with a guy. I mean, these are pretty extreme measures, but I suppose they need to be. Otherwise, the one who's dishonoring God is never going to see the reality of his sin because everybody around him who's more spiritually mature than he is totally accepts him. He feels comfortable around them. Listen, guys, how are we ever going to grow in the Lord if our big brothers and sisters don't do us the favor of kind of like calling to our attention where we're weak and immature? I think we can do that in love. Sometimes to make you feel embarrassed is the greatest act of love. Hey, come on. I mean, do we not do this with our children? Act your age, right? Pick up your stuff. Big boys don't act like that anymore. Quit the baby talk, right? You ever had to use that one. First Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good character. That is a very wise principle. by which Christians should abide if they want to grow in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, come out from among them and be separate. Listen, pursue holiness. You want to be an honorable vessel, fully useful to God, then you're going to have to let there be a little bit of distance between you and those who would pull you back into dishonorable living. In verse 22, we get a second injunction from the Apostle Paul here. He says, flee also youthful lusts. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So not only are we to cleanse ourselves from the latter if we want to be useful to God, secondly, we're to flee youthful lusts. Whenever we hear the term lust, we think sexual impurity, you know, youthful lusts. And that's, I guess, included in this list, but it's not sexual lust only. If you notice, lusts is plural, so there's a variety of youthful lusts, sexual impurity probably being one of those. But the lusts that we're referring to here in this passage refer to any of those passions that are commonly found among the immature, including these. I'll give you a few. Here's one: the burning need for attention at any cost. You see this a lot at college. Sorry, guys. The inability to see the seriousness of important matters. Don't take anything seriously. A lack of regard for the well-being of others, concerned primarily with self. Here's another youthful lust, something that's common to the immature: arrogance and showmanship.
Look at me.
Right?
Look at me.
Aggressive self-promotion, unreliability, selfishly ambitious, impulsive, overindulgent, inconsiderate, to name a few. These are things, hopefully, that as we grow as Christians in our maturity, we grow out of these things. Now listen, Timothy, the man to whom Paul is writing, is about 35 or 40 years old at this point, and Paul is still telling that man in his 30s to flee these things. So Timothy isn't even, as a 40-year-old or a 30, he's not even beyond these things. So let me say this. You're not simply going to age out of these lusts. It's something you'll need to flee or you'll never get rid of them. And you see this out of some guys, you know, they're 60, 70 years old, and then they leave their wife and they buy a red sports car and they try a 20-year-old blonde, and it's like, grow up, man. You need to flee youthful lusts. I mean, there's an idea here that where like a 65-year-old man can be every bit as selfish and arrogant and temperamental as a 23-year-old. It's just more pathetic the older you get. That's all. I mean, even the Apostle Paul says, when I was a kid, I acted like a kid. I thought like a kid. I behaved like a kid. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And there's a Christian principle in that that says, listen, grow up. It's okay. Grow up. Grow out of these things. But we can't just age out of them. We need to flee. They must be left behind. The word flee is actually a pretty strong word. The Greek word is the root of our word fugitive. And if you think of a fugitive fleeing, it's kind of constant, isn't it? Like you're always on the run. Paul's going, be like a fugitive when it comes to youthful lusts. Like run and then run and then run again and keep running and get away and get away. There's two choices as a fugitive. Run all the time or get caught, right? Those are your two choices. And Paul says, run like a fugitive or get caught by them. It will take effort and it will take consistency. He also says, pursue righteousness. So there's the opposite side of fleeing the bad things. There's also pursuing the good things. And the word pursue is a strong word as well. It's to pursue vigorously, not just like half-heartedly follow, you know, like, well, righteousness, faith, love, purity, life. No, pursue with assertiveness, if not aggression. So if you want to be an honorable vessel and used by God, and I think we do, I want to be used by God, then we need to not only flee the sinful things in life, but we also need to pursue the righteous things in life. And you know what? There's a trap here, because some people will do one or the other to the neglect of the first. some people, they run from sin, but they don't pursue righteousness. That's a trap. How many people are trying to not sin anymore? They're just trying to not sin. They're fleeing sin. But that just creates a vacuum in your life. You need to fill that void with righteousness. Right? And then there are other people who are trying to pursue what's right without really fleeing what's wrong. So they're trying to go to church, and they're trying to read their Bibles more, and they're trying to pray to God, but it just doesn't seem like it's working. It's really frustrating. Well, that's probably because you're still doing this. And you got to take a look at your life and go, okay, I want to pursue the Lord, but what do I need to leave behind in order to do so? It's kind of like you're on a little Cessna, you know, like one of those little island hopping planes. You know they can only carry so much weight, right? And if you want to get out of there, you can only bring so much stuff with. And there's a lot of stuff as a Christian that you need to leave behind or that plane's going to crash. You need to get off the ground and get off of that island and move to the next island over. You need to flee sinful lusts and you need to land safely on the island of righteousness and love and peace. But you can't get to that island without leaving the first. And you can't leave the first unless you're willing to leave some stuff behind. And so Paul is giving him a two-part principle there. Leave, flee from, but also run to. In verse 24, he says, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps would grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." So we're still speaking of fellowship here. A fellowship that's to be transparent with one another. And that's what we are always after in this church, is to be transparent with each other. It's kind of like it's a version of Christianity that makes you vulnerable. It wouldn't be nice if we could just kind of show up to church and ignore each other, you know, a little handshake and a smile, but then we all get to go home and live our lives independent of one another. This is one of those churches that's kind of built around community and hanging out and spending time and like really getting into each other's lives. Why? Because that's where the work gets done, right? If there's no crap in the barn, you're not farming, right? Right? So it's like we have to have some of that. Otherwise, we're really living a pseudo-Christianity. I mean, Jesus and his disciples, they like lived together. They traveled together. They like, Jesus was sleeping on Peter's mom's couch, right? I mean, these guys, see, you get to know each other if you're sleeping on each other's couch, spending that kind of time together. And now if a Christian truly wants to be honoring to God, then listen, that person can't just be striving to become honorable himself, but also must be working to help others become vessels of honor as well. And that's where it gets sticky. See, it'd be really nice if as a Christian, I only had to worry about my own maturing. Wouldn't that be sweet? Be a lot easier for me, I'll tell you that. I wouldn't have to get into anybody else's business, and that'd be really comfortable. I hate getting into your business. I hate having to talk to you. Right? Oh, no, I mean, I like talking to you. I'm just that talk. The counsel, the confrontation, the having to deal with stuff. I'd rather not do it. But if I truly want to mature and grow myself, that means I have to get into your life and you have to get into my life and we have to wrestle things out and we have to let there be tension. Then we got to confront each other and get rid of the tension. And we got to pray for each other and we got to ask for forgiveness from one another. And it's just messy. But if you want to be an honorable vessel to the Lord, that's what it requires. Because the last three verses of today's text talk about how exactly to do that and to do it well. One of the requirements is to be gentle. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle. Now, what kind of gentleness are we talking about? Well, Paul, the only other time in the New Testament that Paul uses that word gentle is in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, where he shows us what it looks like to be gentle. And he says to the Thessalonians, "I was gentle among you." Same word, the only other time it's used in this New Testament. "I was gentle among you as a nursing mother is with her children." Wow. That's pretty, I guess, does it get any more gentle than that? I mean, what nursing mother is just like, you know, like, abusive to the child that she's nurturing. I mean, that's just a sad picture. And so Paul says that's the gentleness that we need when we're dealing with one another. Like, right, we need to confront each other, but we need to do it with a heart that says, I want you to survive this. I love you like a child. And I'm going to do this in such a way that I'm hoping to win your soul. Not the argument, your soul. So an honorable vessel is gentle. He also says, able to teach. The same verse, verse 24, able to teach. So you're going to be an honorable vessel, you need to be a good Bible teacher, right? Is that what he means? You need to have oratory skills from the pulpit like Billy Graham did. Speak well and convince people and make some of them cry and some of them laugh. And is that what he's talking about? Like if you want to be an honorable vessel to the Lord, you got to go Billy Graham? That's not it at all. Able to teach is not the proficiency of the oratory skill, but rather the ability to communicate truth to the ignorant, to communicate truth to the defiant, because you'll run into some, while maintaining self-control and composure so that you don't lose them. You need to be composed in dealing with people who are sometimes contentious and combative and disagreeable, and you got to just keep your wits about you and diligently help them with the truth. Proverbs 11:30 says, he that wins souls is wise. He that wins souls. It almost sounds like it's a game. Like, who can be really good at this game and win souls and convince people of the truth? Those, I guess, that practice it, those that are self-controlled, those that actually engage in the game. I mean, the whole picture here sort of sounds like fishing. And I don't know if anybody in here fishes, but, and it's not like I do a ton of fishing, but I used to more so when I was a kid. And I remember when I was a kid, I was growing up, the church that I went to, the pastor had a boy who was about my age, and me and him would go fishing. And he was a very impatient boy. And he would cast his line, and as soon as he saw the bobber jump, he would take his rod and poof, yank it like that, hoping to snag the fish. Like, one time it popped out of the water, no kidding, and it stuck to my shirt, treble hook. I'm like, and I just, like, knock it off. Like, you're going to kill me, you know, your stupid treble hook. And it's like, so I'm pulling this thing out of my shirt, and it's like, that's no way to catch fish. Not physically, not spiritually. And some people, they're like that. They get into little conversations, debates, little, you know, and it's just like, I'm going to yank the... It's like, no! Gentle, able to teach, the patience to sit and wait for that bobber to do its work, and when it goes under, reel it in. We're talking about fishing here. In fact, let me draw your attention to the word that Paul uses in verse 26. He says, the hope in all of this is not to win the argument, but to win the soul. That's what he says in verse 26. So that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive, that word, captive, by him to do his will. Now, that word captive in the original language is only used one other place in the New Testament. Kind of interesting, then, to go back and find out where it's used, because it's the exact same word. It's in Luke chapter 5. Verse 10, where Jesus promised Peter that from now on he would capture men. He says, I will make you fishers of men, and from now on you will catch men. So we're talking about this like fishing analogy. It gives us a picture here that we are to catch men like fish, which does take, believe me, patience and skill and composure. Because there are some men, even in the church, that are caught in the worldly current of satanic sinfulness. And like fish, they're just floating along with that strong current of the dark and godless world for no other reason than that it's easy. Even a Christian can get caught up in worldly things and start floating along with the rest of the dead fish, living a carefree life, not knowing that in the end, the joyride spits you out into destruction. And Paul says, deal with these individuals appropriately so that maybe they'd come to their senses and take the satanic fish hook out of their mouth and be freed to pursue righteousness once again with all of those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. An honorable vessel can cleanse himself from the dishonorable in terms of fellowship, but that doesn't mean that he won't get down into the trenches with those dishonorable vessels and try to save them out of their sin. Because listen, I'll tell you, there isn't a single person in this room who can't be taken captive by Satan to do his will. In fact, it happened to Peter. Jesus' mission was to die on a cross for the sins of mankind, was it not? I mean, wasn't that why he came into this world? And Peter tried to stop him. Do you remember that one? "Oh, no, Lord, far be it from me that you would die on a cross. This cannot happen." And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me." Yeah, why didn't he say, "Get behind me, Peter"? "Get behind me, Peter, come on, get out of the way." Because Satan got involved and somehow convinced Peter to speak his mind and try to actively stop the brilliant plan of God. Well, I'm glad that he didn't. What if Peter was able to stop Jesus from going to the cross? "Okay, Peter, I won't go to the cross then. Be nice. Avoid crucifixion. I'll go for that." Then you and I are hopeless. We're lost in our sins. We die and we go to an eternal hell, and that's obviously what we're all trying to avoid. He says, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter wasn't thinking. And Peter, like so many of us, can have a day where we are floating along with all of the rest of the dead fish down that current of worldliness, and somebody needs to swim alongside of us and wake us up, that we come out of our senses and we escape the same destructive fate as the others. Listen, and that's why we're here. That's why we're in fellowship with one another. I mean, there's a sense in which, you know, we want to be honorable vessels and we need to make a distinction between the honorable and the dishonorable, but there is also a sense in which we need each other, and anyone who's a dishonorable vessel, you need to surround yourself with honorable vessels that are going to come along and wake you up. You living in sin, you're unclean, you don't care, you're dishonoring God, you need help. And if you didn't think that you did until today, then praise God that He opened your eyes this morning. Because if you think that you're doing fine without Him, and you think that you're doing fine without us, His people, His family, His bride, then I do believe you've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. Your life evangelizes that you don't need God's help, that you're independent, that He isn't going to judge sin. You evangelize to the world something very untrue about God. You want to be an honorable vessel. That's good. I do too. Listen, even if I'm honorable today, I'd like to be more honorable tomorrow. I'd like to be more thoroughly cleansed. I'd like to be greater sanctified for His purposes. I would like to be more useful and more productive. I just want to keep growing. That's all. I just want to keep on growing. How badly do you want to be useful to the Lord? Do you want to be used by the Lord? Do you want to be sanctified? Do you want to live an honorable life, exemplary, highly prized, beautiful? That can happen. That can happen. Cleanse yourself from the dishonorable. Flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness. And in so doing, come alongside those that are struggling and pull them out of the muck that they're sinking in so that they also may pursue righteousness along with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Can't live in two worlds, guys. We are called to leave the world of sin and defilement and become cleansed vessels for God's use only. Guys, we're called to something. Listen, when God called you to be a Christian, He called you to something awesome. that is the greatest opportunity you will ever have in your life, to be a Christian and to be used by God. I didn't know what it was to be used by God until I was no earlier than age 27. And when I got a taste of what it meant, what it felt like for God to use me, that was the end. I'm done. I want to serve Him. I'm just waiting for the next time that He uses me. Because it's not all the time every day. You guys understand that. But those times when He does use me, there's no greater thrill. There's no greater high. Me and my wife have talked about this. If God doesn't use me, I'd rather die. This life has nothing so thrilling that to me is worth living for. After you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good and that being used by Him is wonderful, I don't know why you'd want anything else. I'll leave a job. I'll leave a community. I remember when I first realized that being used by God was this wonderful. I remember it was 13 years ago sitting in my pastor's office and telling him that if God told me to, I'd cut off both my arms right now. And I feel that way to this day. I will leave anything behind. I feel like, and this may sound presumptuous because the day may come where I'm challenged on this, but I feel like I would give my life. If He wants me to die, fine. Just use my death. That's good. What an honor. What an honor to live for Christ. What an honor to die for Christ. Like what? How can we get to that point where we start thinking along those lines? Because we get so caught up in worldly activities and worldly pursuits, and it's like we're just thinking, "What an awesome life if I could like have that." That is a cheap imitation of thrilling. Whatever that thing is. Well, if I could just have her, or if I could just do this, all that is a cheap substitute for the high of knowing God and being used by Him. The only reason you would chase those things is because you haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I guarantee you, once you have that taste, you're hooked. You thought heroin was addictive. Try serving God. Pursue usefulness. Well, He wants to use you. I think that comes clear in this passage. If He didn't, He wouldn't tell you how to make yourself useful. He says, you want to be honorable? Do these things. And you can. If there's anybody in this room who wants to be used by God to a greater degree to serve Him and accomplish His mission in this life, not only will you be greater blessed, but He will show you how. Are you surrendered to Him? Is He your master? Submissive to His will? Are you sanctified? Have you left sin? Are you pursuing righteousness? Ask yourselves these things. Do you want to be used by God?